Well, good evening. As Pastor said, we are going to continue tonight in our study of Romans, and we are going to be in the all-too-awesome chapter 7 of Romans. And I've been thinking this week about this. I was so challenged to take on the book of Romans, and just because there's so much, you know, and we look at the influence that it's had on people in the church over the last 2,000 years. And I've mentioned previously, this is the 10th time now that I've got up here and we've been in Romans. So we're into this now. And I've mentioned previously that I've almost struggled because there's so much stuff written on Romans and there's so many commentaries. There's just good stuff. Probably more than I think any other book of the Bible. I mean, you know, I had a good commentary in Obadiah, but I had like, you know, one commentary in Obadiah. It ain't like that on Romans. There's so much. But Romans 7 is kind of the first time I took a step back and go, what is wrong with these people? This is so simple. Paul, we talked about the first few chapters about how we have Paul the teacher, and then he's like Paul the lawyer, and then Paul the Pharisee, and he's back to teach, and he's wearing these different hats, and it's coming off on how he's writing a letter. And my favorite part throughout has been Paul the teacher. And I say that every time we see he anticipates the question they're going to ask. He asks it kind of rhetorically, and then he answers it. And we've seen that all the way through, and we see that tonight. But not only do we see him asking the question and answering the question, he's given us the illustration too. It's almost like as a pastor, I should just stand up and just read Romans 7 and let's go home. I mean, it's that simple. Yeah, I've seen these commentaries this week and arguing over, well, you talk about I, or you talk about lost people, as you talk. The point's the point, no matter who he's talking about. And I think some of these people are just too smart, too academic, and they're making this too. Maybe they're trying to sell a book or something. I don't know. But chapter 7 is the first time I really looked at this and said, this is simple. This is very straightforward. And I don't know. Maybe it just spoke to me more. I don't know. In our last lesson, and I can't remember what it was. It was back beginning of the month, Sunday night. We discovered that Jesus not only died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin, but also to give us power to change our lives. And that's kind of what we looked at that last night that we were together in this study. Since we've been released from the dominion of our old sin nature, it seems that we should be able to live perfectly for the Lord. And that was back in 5 and 6. We'll see Paul use that word dominion again tonight too, and I may hit that a little bit harder tonight because of some of the analogies he's using. But the truth is, in this life, we can never perfectly obey God. And Paul now shares his personal struggle with sin. As we move into Romans chapter 7, Paul describes how Christians have been released from the law and wedded to Jesus. This enables us to serve the Lord in a new way, and that new way is in the Spirit. And we kind of got to almost put that thought on hold, because after the first few verses in 7, after verse 6, it kind of like goes off on this deep explanation, and then we get to chapter 8:1, and it goes back into the whole understanding the Spirit and indwelling of the Spirit. So some of that we'll get to in chapter 8. But first, Paul addresses God's purpose for giving the law, reminding the readers of the law's goodness. And that's a major focus we'll see in his writing tonight in chapter 7. And again, it just goes back. You think about, you know, the book of Acts and some of the letters that other epistles that he wrote. And it's like everywhere he go, he had to defend, listen, I'm a Christian and, you know, we are saved grace through faith. That's it. But the law is not dead either. The law has a purpose. And it's like he's being accused all the time. Oh, well, you think you can do whatever you want. He's like, that's not what I'm preaching. So I think that's why he really goes off on chapter 7 on this. And we'll see that after our first point, because we move into verse 7 and on. We'll see just what the emphasis on the law is. By the end of chapter 7, Paul dramatically describes how one cannot keep the law perfectly, thus the need for the Messiah. In chapter 7, Paul gives us three things required for winning the war within. I've titled this message tonight just that, Winning the War Within. And we're going to look at all of chapter 7. We only got 3 points, as I just said. These three things that I think Paul's showing us in chapter 7. And as we jump right into our first point tonight, is we need a new motivation. What motivates us to live a godly life or just to do good in our lives? Paul begins in Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So again, we're jumping right back in to Romans 7, verse 1 with that word dominion again. The authority, jurisdiction. The law has no power over a dead man. All right. If somebody is killed trying to rob a bank, you're not going to see the police officer handcuff him, throw him in a patrol car and take him to jail. They dead. Now, I don't want any of my cop friends, so I hope, listen to these messages every once in a while to go, well, we still handcuff them. Yes, that's true, okay? If it's an active encounter and the shots are fired right there and we're securing somebody, we're still going to handcuff them whether they're dead or not, because you've all seen the horror movies, and it's like Halloween week, right? They're never really dead. So we still handcuff them. But they're not going to end up in the back of a patrol car. They're not going to go to jail. And that's kind of the point that Paul's making here. No matter how serious a criminal's offenses may be, he is no longer subject to prosecution and punishment after he dies. Likewise, when we die to self in Christ, the law has no power over us. The law cannot deliver any person from sin in the flesh. It cannot produce obedience to God. The law can neither justify us nor sanctify us. And that is why we need the gospel to transform us and the Spirit of God to empower us for obedience. And again, we're going to see a little bit of that in his first six verses, and then we won't talk about the Spirit again until chapter 8. Paul next describes for us our new status and newfound power in Christ through the use of analogy, and specifically he uses the analogy of marriage. So he explains this now starting in verse 2, Romans 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And again, that really shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. Marriage is a lifelong commitment that's in the vows, right? Until death does us part, because death does part that bond. If a partner dies, the other one is free to marry again. Now, Paul's, I think one of the reasons he's using this analogy is because some of the teaching of the time, the rabbis during the time of Christ, they taught this. This is one of their catchphrases, I guess, in the books. If a person is dead, he is free from the Torah and the fulfilling of the commandments. Now, I'm going to break this down to how a five-year-old talks, because if Anastasia said it, she'd go, they're dead. Paul is teaching here that the law has we're trying to get her to stop saying that, by the way. And for Sunday school, if you hear her saying, duh, she's like, pick that up in kindergarten, you right? No. But Paul is teaching here that the law is authority over man only as long as he lives. But this authority is limited to this life. Paul uses the analogy of marriage to show that if a husband dies, his wife is released from the marriage vow. The law binds her, but his death frees her. And just on a very fast side note, I didn't even write this down on my notes because it's a no-brainer. But Paul is not establishing anything here about wedding or divorce or any. That's not the point of the teaching. There is plenty of teaching in Paul's letters and by Christ about divorce and remarriage and everything else. He's using this as a simple analogy. So if somebody's trying to teach you about marriage out of chapter 7, turn the radio off. Just as death breaks a bond between a husband and a wife, Paul writes this, Romans 7, starting in verse 3 now. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. All right, something here, and I think this is where your commentary start just really trying to sell books or something, because Paul shifts the metaphor here, and that throws people off. Oh, Paul wasn't a good writer. So are you crazy? I mean, this is the apostle. This guy, he's a lawyer of law, the Jewish law. We're going to see that in the rest of the chapter. So to say that, well, he wasn't very good at his sermon illustrations, you're crazy. He purposely changes the metaphor because now Paul has the wife dying, but she's the one who remarries. Well, that's the point that he's trying to make. And I think the point is simple. Christ's death has secured our release from marriage to the law for our remarriage to him. Paul says we become dead to the law by the body of Christ. This is because Jesus, as the substitute for sinners, suffered the penalty of death that the law demanded. The penalty that we are all under. This goes back to the end of chapter 6, right? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. We all deserve hell. Just as the widow in Paul's analogy was freed to remarry, the believer has been freed from his hostile relationship to a law that condemned him. Now we are free to be remarried, and this time to Christ. And this is a new relationship with God. It's so important. Jesus gives us a new relationship so that we can bring forth fruit unto God. And that's where Paul continues. Now, before we even see about talking about that, we know what the fruit is. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So, again, that's what we're expected to live as new creatures in Christ. Paul continues in Romans 7, verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Again, this goes right back to what he's been teaching. And I can't harp that enough, I think, throughout this study, because I get it. We haven't talked about Romans for like 3 weeks, and we're in Romans 7 tonight and Romans 6. Well, that's a whole different chapter. And so, but Paul didn't write these chapters. He didn't write verses. He sat down and wrote a letter. And you got to look at the whole thing, the whole context, and taking one verse out. And when he's talking about this, I love this phrase he uses, that bring these our members bring forth fruit unto death. Again, it's just what he's saying in chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. This means our pre-Christian state, we were ruled by our sinful nature that causes the law to arouse sinful passions in us. One pastor said it like this: the unbeliever's rebellious nature is awakened when restrictions are placed on him and makes him want to do the very things that the law forbids. Again, this is just such an easy example to prove, and Paul is kind of almost giving us the analogy there. I don't have to reach that far. A great example is, you know, when we read, we'll just pick one of the commandments, right? The seventh commandment, thou shall not commit adultery. Well, what kind of thoughts are coming to all our minds right now because we said thou shall not commit adultery? Adulterous thoughts. The thoughts of the sin adultery. And I love how Paul finishes that verse. It did not work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And I think that is so descriptive. The sinful passions at work in unbelievers produce a harvest of eternal death. But now we are delivered from the law. Verse 6, Romans 7, 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What are we focusing on in our obedience to the Lord? What are we focusing on our servants? We are delivered from or set free from the law. This is not freedom to do what God's law forbids. As Paul writes elsewhere, several verses, again, he's always been accused of that, but freedom from the spiritual liabilities and the penalties of God's law. Because we died in Christ when he died, the law, with its condemnation and penalties, no longer has jurisdiction over us. And that goes back to verses 1, 2, and 3 tonight, right? That word dominion, jurisdiction, authority. We are dead. We can't be under that law. This means that we are called to serve in newness of spirit, that Paul says. We live God's way not just to fulfill the demands of the law, but with a different motivation, a different focus. For example, suppose a woman is married to a harsh, demanding husband who never shows her any affection or love. She cooks for him, she cleans the house, washes clothes, does all the things she should do, but she's miserable doing these things because there's no loving relationship. It's just the demands of the marriage vows and her trying to do what she thinks is the right thing. But then her husband dies and she marries a man who loves her and treats her with respect, cares for her, and meets her every need. Now she does the same things that she did in the previous marriage, but her motivation is different. Her focus is different. She's not doing it because it's an obligation. She's doing it out of love. That's the difference between the law and Christ. We are living in newness of spirit, the Holy Spirit. We can proclaim that we love the law of God. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 119:97, Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, let me tell you something. Lost people don't love the law. And I'll leave it at that because we're going to get into that in the rest of this chapter. But that's why the second component of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Jesus came to make it a joy to obey God because we obey out of love, not out of fear or obligation. Now, as believers, we want to obey God, and we're not attempting to earn our salvation. We want to obey because we've been changed, and as we'll see in chapter 8, because we're now indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So winning the war within requires, our first point tonight, a new focus, a new motivation, something that we're looking at. Verse 2 is a new concentration, a new focus again. As we continue in chapter 7, Paul goes deep on the Mosaic law and its relationship to the believer. In fact, Paul uses the word law 16 times in verses 7 through 25. That's the focus now. And he doesn't use the word spirit once, as you see. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit now. That's on hold until chapter 8. Because the law arouses sinful desires, Paul asks a question. Romans 7, 7, this is again Paul the teacher. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. You see, the law itself is not evil. It just reveals our tendencies to sin. Paul answers his own question in the rest of verse 7. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul chooses the 10th commandment because it deals with inner desires. We wouldn't know we were wrong except for the law. So, like a bright light, the law reveals sin, but the light is not sinful for doing so. And I used an analogy several weeks ago. I think we were in chapter 4. I'm not positive on that. But I absolutely love it because, to me, it just so explains this principle. And we talked about, you know, early in the morning and you get up and you get out. You still use pledge or whatnot, but right, you pledge on your wood table and you clean it all off and everything's good. And then you go over and you open up the curtains and the morning sunshine comes through. And what do you see in the air? Yeah. You didn't see it before. So did that light cause all that dust and stuff in the air? No. It just revealed that it was there. And that's exactly what Paul says about the law. What the law did with letters and words, though, Christ did with his very life. Jesus expressed this truth in John chapter 8, specifically John 8:12. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I told and related about this principle, but I read this yesterday, and I absolutely loved it. It had a quote from Stephen Hawkins, who's passed. And he said that Christianity is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark. I don't remember the pastor's name that rebutted that, but he said, well, atheism is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light. So that stuck with me. As we continue in Romans 7, verse 8, but sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now that's a long, like four-syllable word that you'd get a lot of points in playing Scrabble or something. But it just means a strong sexual desire or lustful intent. In other words, the law causes us to concentrate on the things that are forbidden. God still desires we live his way and obey the law, but he wants us to focus on him, not a list of commands. Instead of focusing on the Ten Commandments that require legalistic obedience, we are to concentrate on two commands that involve relationships. Jesus summed up all the law and the prophets in two commandments. The first and great is to love the Lord with all our hearts, souls, and mind, right? Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This makes the law positive rather than negative. Instead of concentrating on what we shouldn't do, we focus on what we should do. And there's some massive teaching principles in here. The whole Growing Kids God's Way underwent a pretty serious revision over the last few years. They changed their curriculum to a focus now called Parenting from the Tree of Life. And a major focus of that is this principle right here. Do we focus on negative or stuff in the tree of death, or do we focus on the positive? And how do we teach our kids? How do we say things? You know, and a great one of the principles I always took from it, and I love the example, is when, and I do it all the time, We're leaving the auditorium at night with my family. We're walking down that sidewalk, and Anastasia has to run every single time. And about every third week, she falls and smashes up her knees and elbows, and then she'll walk for a week, and then she's running right down that hill again. Well, a principle from this new parenting in the Tree of Life is I don't say, hey, stop running or you'll fall, because what am I telling her? You're going to fall. And the focus becomes that, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. No, I say, hey, walk. I don't focus on the negative. I tell her what I want. I push her to what I want, not what we don't want. And again, in teaching, that's a very important principle too. You know, you don't want to say, hey, listen, don't forget, you know, because they're going to forget. You say, I want you to remember this principle. And again, this is biblical. It's coming right from what, you know, this teaching that Paul's given us. We don't focus on the negative of the law. We don't do this, 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 or this. Well, now I want to do that. I wasn't even thinking about it. No, do this. Love thy neighbor as thyself, right? When we concentrate on the negatives of the law, we are drawn to sin. Therefore, Paul continues in Romans 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And a commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Pretty neat statement there. Paul says in this verse that the law was ordained to life. This means, and this is a conversation that I've had like with Miss Neustringer when we talk about evangelism, that theoretically, perfect obedience to the law could bring eternal life. And with it, this happiness and holiness we're supposed to have. Theoretically. Problem is, no one except Christ has or could ever fully obey the law. The law calls us to center our attention on the forbidden, and we are drawn to that on which we focus. All I could think about here is police crashes at night and DUIs. I mean, there was a crash this morning that I don't know if y'all saw in Volusia County, the motorcycle officer that was, he was hit hard. Non-life-threatening injuries, but serious injuries in a hospital. That just sounds like somebody pulled out in front of him, never saw him coming. But you ever notice or wonder why so many police officers are hit on the side of the road at night? I mean, it happens all the time. You know, they got somebody pulled over, they're doing something, and the car, you know, smashes into their car on the highway and stuff. It happens a lot. Well, the reason it happens is because we tend to drive and aim towards what we're looking at. And you think about all these drunks driving down the road at night, they see those flashing lights, which get brighter and brighter and brighter, so they're blinding. And they're staring at, oh, police, I better drive right. And they're looking at it, and what do? They drive right into it. It's a principle that happens over and over and over again. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. We're just naturally drawn to what we look at or where we look. Paul writes that when he focused on the negatives of the law or sin, taken occasion by the commandment, he said it deceived him and it slew him. Romans 7:11, for sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. But when we focus on the law, our sin natures deceive us in the sitting, and that penalty of sin is death. Paul keeps writing, Romans 7:12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Again, this whole focus now in the rest of chapter 7 is on the law. The law is not a bad thing. I love he says that. The fact that the law reveals, arouses, and condemns sin and brings death to the sinner does not mean that the law is evil. The problem isn't the law. It's how our sinful nature responds to what is forbidden. It's that rebellious nature that we have as sinners. For example, if I was to say, listen, don't look up, don't look at your feet, and don't smile. Don't smile. Don't smile! Exactly. What do you want to do? Well, our fallen natures want to do what is forbidden. And as soon as we say, don't do something, we're like, why? Why can't I do it? And that's what Paul's talking here. He also wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Our sinful natures love to break rules, and this has tremendous implications in parenting. And again, I think that's why we're drawn to these analogies of like growing kids God's way. Kids don't respond well to rules, but they do respond to relationships. Remember the principle that rules without relationship lead to rebellion. Kids don't respond well to dictators, and if they do, it's only going to be for a short period of time. But kids are prone to obey rules if they have a good relationship with the rule makers. But again, rules without relationship lead to rebellion. So now Paul asks a logical question in Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. The law, which is good because it reveals God's way, does not bring death. Sin brings death. However, there is no law, or where there is no law, sin doesn't seem so bad. So Paul finishes in verse 13, Romans 7:13. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That is, compared to God's holy law, sin seems exceeding sinful. The law reveals how horrible sin really is. Sin is the cause of spiritual death, not the law, which is good. Our focus must be on God and our relationship with Him, not the law. So winning the war within requires a new motivation. That we're motivated by this new relationship we have because of what God did for us, because of Christ's sacrifice. Winning the war within requires a new focus. We don't focus on the negative. We don't focus on the things we can't do. We focus on the positive. We focus on what God wants us to do. Finally tonight, our final point, winning the war within requires a constant confrontation. Paul continues sharing his spiritual struggle, Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Paul says the law is spiritual. This means that it reflects God's holy character. The law is a perfect reflection of God's holy character and is standard for believers to please Him. Have you ever heard of a person with multiple personalities? Well, Paul had two personalities or natures, and I'm here to tell you, so do you and me. We have an old nature personality, and we can have a new nature in Christ when we're born again. My sinful nature wants me to do what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit what is against the flesh. Again, turn to Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17, For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. It's amazing to read through some of the teaching on this section of Romans and how people say it's very controversial. And who was Paul? Was Paul talking about his life before he was a Christian? Or was he talking about just lost people? And to me, it's all a bunch of nonsense. The person Paul is talking about, whether it's him or whether it's us as believers, has to be a believer. Because he literally says in that verse, I hate that I do. Well, if you're lost, you don't hate sinning. So to me, that puts it to bed. And when you look at what he's saying in Galatians here, he's saying the same thing. I can't do the things that I would. He's talking about people that are saved. Again, this is not a license to sin. But it's an understanding of this war that's going on with inside ourselves. Every day there is a civil war going on inside of us because we are Christians. Non-Christians do not have this eternal battle. That sounds like I said eternal. I meant internal. Internal battle. One proof we are children of God is a constant civil war raging inside us. You know, maybe you've noticed the more spiritual we are, the more sensitive we are to the sin that's in our lives. That's why really spiritual people like Paul often feel so sinful. Sin no longer controls the whole man as it does the unbeliever, but it does hold captive the believer's members or his fleshly body. One commentary said it like this, and I really liked how he said this. Sin contaminates man and frustrates his inner desire to obey the will of God. You know, we can walk around wearing masks to protect us from COVID. They haven't made a mask yet to protect us from sin. That'd be pretty cool. We desire to live God's way, but sometimes we do give in to sinful desires. That's why Paul continues, Romans 7:16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Again, I argue Paul's obviously talking about himself or talking about believers in general because lost people don't think the law is good. This means we know when we do something wrong because our consciences agree with the law, telling us the law is good. Paul says our new nature defends the divine standard, the perfectly righteous law. This new self longs to honor the law and keep it perfectly. Again, that's what Paul says, Romans 7:17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Our sinful nature constantly tries to sabotage our intentions to live God's way. Paul says his sin does not flow out of his new redeemed innermost self. He's talking first person. He says, I, but from his unredeemed humanness, the flesh that he's still covered in, the flesh that's in me. You know, you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest? He leaves some of his disciples at the gate, and he takes Peter, James, and John along with him into the garden to pray. He asks these three to stay behind and watch while he goes a little bit farther into the garden. When he comes back, he finds them sleeping instead of watching. This is what he says, Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our failures are not the law's fault. It's sin that dwelleth in us. Our sinful natures, which make us spiritually weak. That's why Paul writes in the next verse, Romans 7:18, For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul is saying he has a strong will to live God's way, but he can't do it to the extent that he would like. And I think this is a common frustration to all of us. Can you honestly say, I'm as good a Christian as I want to be? Or would you say, I would like to be a better Christian? That's what Romans is all about, helping us become better Christians. Verses 19 and 20 are repetitions of what Paul has already written in the previous few verses. Romans 7:19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he writes the next verse, Romans 7:21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. So when we want to do good, our sinful natures are always present, trying to trip us up. We have to have an understanding of that. Paul continues to explain this point, Romans 7:22, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, again, I believe this is proof that someone is actually saved. The believer's justified new inner self no longer sides with sin, but joyfully agrees to the law of God against sin. And I don't know how you can read through chapter 7 and not see Paul explaining that this is us, this is how believers are. You can go the other way with that too. I mean, some people took that and said, okay, so Paul says it's not us, but it's sin within us. So we're not capable of being perfect. So we're saved. We got our fire insurance from going to hell, but we can go out and do whatever we want to do because, well, it's not me. It's that sin. My bad, right? And that's, you know, you look a couple hundred years in teaching, that's where, you know, Gnosticism came from. I mean, that was their whole focus. Well, no, we're saved. So we can do whatever we want. No. Because you should be convicted by your conscience. You should feel bad when you do something. Again, that's that whole, okay, I'm saved. Lost people don't feel bad. It's go do what they want to do. Now, again, you could take some sins and some criminal law and stuff and go, hey, listen, if a lost person, you know, runs somebody over, they might feel bad the next day or something. Okay, yeah, we all do have a conscience. It's just how much have we silenced that? How much have we seared that conscience? And the closer you are to God, the more sensitive you are to that conscience. And that's exactly what Paul just said. The more sensitive we are to the sin that's in our lives. No lost person delights with the law of God working in their hearts. Paul continues in Romans 7:23, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, every time we think about doing something good, the evil one arouses our sinful natures to spoil the good by drawing us to the ways of the world. Again, that goes back to our last point. What are we focusing on? The negative or the positive? And this is not an excuse to sin. I can't say it enough. You know, again, you look at teaching over the centuries well, Paul says that we're at this war. And our body just, it wins out every time. Well, John wrote, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you are a child of God, and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, the power you have in Christ is greater than the evil one tempting you to sin, and you can win that. As a result of this inner war, Paul exclaims in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. The word translated wretched means worn out from the struggle. That's why this point doesn't say that it's a civil war. It doesn't say, oh, you got to, you know, pick up your cross daily or something. This is a continual battle, moment to moment, hour to hour, day by day. Paul laments in his sin. He's frustrated. He shows grief. And again, I love going to people that can say these things better than me. John MacArthur said this: a believer perceives his own sinfulness in direct proportion to how clearly he sees the holiness of God and perfection of his law. And again, how can you walk away from chapter 7 and reading Paul's description of just how good the law is and the purpose of the law and then turn and go, but we don't have to follow it now? I can't see you can come to that conclusion. But because of the war within, we all feel like this from time to time. That frustration, that, oh. And we ask with Paul, Romans 7:24, the rest of the verse, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, this means that we want someone to deliver us from this struggle because we're tired. We're worn out of living in this evil world, of living in the flesh. You may feel this way right now. You're worn out because you've been in a spiritual struggle for so long. So how can we be saved? How can we be rescued from this struggle? And that's, I love the verse, or he says there, who shall deliver us? That term, you know Paul, the military historian, right? I'd love to just sit down and talk military stuff about Paul in heaven and just how he uses these analogies. I think it's fascinating. But this Greek word where he gets deliver from, it actually has the meaning of a soldier falling on a battlefield and another soldier running in and rescuing him and carrying him to safety. That's that deliverance that he's talking about. Again, doesn't it just make it really pop so much more in your mind to think about that? Who? Who's going to rescue us in such a way? Well, he answers that question too. Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hello. He gives us the answer again. Listen, living a Christian life on our own isn't difficult. It's impossible. To live God's way, we must come to the end of ourselves and look to Christ and his indwelling spirit, which we're going to start talking about in the very next verse, the next time I preach in Romans. We can live God's way if we let Jesus Christ live through us. That's why Paul can write to the Philippians in 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul concludes the final of chapter 7, Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This means though you want to live God's way in your heart and mind, you're pulled away because you have a sinful nature. So in conclusion tonight, winning this war within, we need a new motivation. We're not trying to be good to earn our salvation. We're not trying to be good because we want to please our neighbors or something. We're being good. We're being obedient because of what Christ did for us and that love we have, that new relationship. We need a new focus. We don't focus on the negative stuff. We don't focus on what we can't do. We focus on everything we're set free to do in Christ. And we have to remember that this is a constant confrontation. And I was thinking about that. You know, I always think about these little titles. Do I really want to call it that? Do I really want to call it the war or winning the war within? Do I really win the war? You know, if we win the war, it's over. And it's never really over until we're fully glorified. So should I really call it that? But you know what? You know how you win wars? Battle by battle by battle. And every day we find ourselves in a battle. It is a continuing confrontation. And we have to continue to fight that battle. And sometimes we lose. It doesn't mean we lost the war. And I've mentioned this previously too, a point that so stuck with me when I went through SEER training in the military, something that Special Forces soldiers and pilots have to go through in case we're ever shot down or stuck behind enemy lines. And they said, you know, if you're captured and you're in a POW camp, they're going to break you. You'll hold out as long as you can. You don't want to tell me your bases. You don't want to tell me your buddies are. You don't want to tell them call signs or any of that information that you know they're going to turn around and use to try and kill or hurt your buddies. But they're going to break you. And the key is, bounce back. So my third day of interrogation, I give in and I give them my commander's name or I give something. And they're great victory for the interrogator. He lets me go back to my cell. I come back day four. Well, you know what? Sorry, we're starting all over again. Name, rank, serial number. You got me yesterday, but it doesn't mean now I'm just going to give you everything. I'm going to bounce back. Major point for POWs and a major point for Christians. Just because you fail once doesn't mean you lost the war or you don't bounce back. Next time, we're going to move into chapter 8. We're going to slow down our study a little bit now and start breaking some of these chapters up. We're going to take the first 13 verses of chapter 8 as Paul's talking about this, and we're going to talk about living a victorious Christian life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us tonight. Lord, this study on Romans. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, the knowledge that this man had, the training that he had as a Pharisee and as a Jew, and the ability that he had to communicate these principles in such a way that 2,000 years later, we can still understand it, we can still read it, we can still learn from him. And our Father, that all of this still completely applies to us today. This ain't just some old, dusty book that's fun to read. But Father, this is a roadmap and a guide to our lives. Let us take these principles. Let us see what Paul's teaching us through your word here and really apply them to our lives. Father, we ask as we continue the rest of our week, you would bless our outreach opportunities that we have. We think of the trunk or treat and the Mineola Safe Night Out we're going to participate in on Saturday. The opportunity we have to reach hundreds and hundreds of kids for the gospel. We pray for every track again that goes out. We pray for safety for the volunteers. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to help us be a light here in the darkness. That's a small corner of our world here in Claremont. Lord, we love you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.